As we continue our work through the book of Philippians, let's get caught up to speed from where we are. In chapter 1, Paul begins this letter declaring not only his identity as a slave of Christ, but also he identifies the identity of the church in Philippi as saints. He then affirmed their relationship, their partnership in the gospel, with thanksgiving and prayer. And last week, we heard Paul encourage this church in the midst of his and their sufferings. And despite imprisonment and adversity, the gospel was continuing to go and grow. And Paul, he's confident of his deliverance because of his confidence in Christ. And he goes on to say, whether he lives or dies, his hope is to glorify Christ. And that is his one single focus. So please turn to me to Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, where we'll begin this morning. Let's pray. Father, it is only by your grace and your mercy that I may stand up here and proclaim anything about your word. And so I need more grace and mercy that you would just carry me through this and your message would be proclaimed and that it would glorify Christ and it would affect our hearts and our minds in such a way that it would transform us to bring you glory in all that we say and do as a body of Christ in this building. All these things we pray in Christ's name, amen. Let's pick up in verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. Paul opens this section of the text with the words, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. I prefer the NLT's rendering of verse 27. It is translated like this. Above all, you must live as citizens of heaven, conducting yourselves in a manner worthy of the good news about Christ. This is the way Paul has been living, as evidenced by the preceding paragraphs we just reviewed, right? He has been living as a person belonging to another kingdom. He has a godly, eternal perspective on his situation and his entire life. And he is able to have joy in the trials he is facing because his hope is not in this world. He finds joy in God's people and because they are his family. Most importantly, his joy has become his confidence. His joy is because of his confidence is not in himself or anyone else, but is in Christ. So he encourages them. In the meantime, while you're waiting to hear of my outcome, live a life worthy of the gospel. Note, not live a life deserving of the gospel, but rather worthy of the gospel. This is not living in a way to as a way to earn a reward or earn salvation, but rather be who you are because of your salvation. Live a life representative of your great God and King. Don't forget who you are in Christ. Don't forget where your true home is. And with your mind on your new home, live as citizens of that home and not Rome. The city of Philippi was a representative of a distant kingdom, right? That being of Rome. And Paul was calling the Philippian believers to be representatives of their distant kingdom, which was heavenly. That is a strong statement for them. In essence, give up all of your rights, protections of Rome, and follow Jesus. You are no longer serving the Roman ruler, but you are now serving a new king. This citizenship theme will run throughout the rest of this letter, and we'll pick it up as we go along. Paul knows that for the Philippian church to live a life worthy of the gospel, it is not dependent on him. Therefore, he says, whether I'm there or not, right, they are to live this way. This is the work of Christ in them. So what does it look like as to live as citizens of heaven? What evidence will you see? First, we will stand firm in one spirit. The single most important unifying element for all of us believers is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. This is the most reference point in all of our relationships. Our commonality is the gospel. Yes, it is great if there are other unifying elements, such as similar backgrounds, interests, and likes, but they should only be the icing on the cake. That means, regardless of our backgrounds, our interests, or our experiences, we ought to be unified because of the gospel alone. We are to have unity in light of our diversity. Secondly, the gospel community will be evidenced through a unity of mind. The idea here is actually purpose. We will have a unified purpose. That purpose is to glorify God and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to a dying world. And we will proclaim Christ to one another in our living, loving, and serving each other in unity. Third, we'll be a people who are striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. The striving side by side here is derived from a root that sometimes refers to athletic competitions. And actually, the birthplace of the original Olympics lay some distance just south of Philippi in Achaia. Yet, ancient Greek athletics developed out of military training for combat. So here, Paul is thinking in terms of mortal combat. He paints the picture of an advancing line of Roman legionnaires with their long shields forming a seamless wall before them and a roof over their heads against the enemy's arrows and spears. So you would see a whole line of people lined up with their shields locked in together, and there behind them would be shields up here, so no matter where the attacks came from, they were protected. They were that unified. Here is the point. His point is, don't let the opposition divide you. Instead, let the pressures from your opponents draw you in together in a deeper and stronger unity. Paul was alluding to the pressure they are facing and would face as they continue to live as citizens of heaven instead of Rome. So he was reminding them that they are living and fighting for something much bigger and greater than themselves. They're living and fighting for a heavenly city, an eternal kingdom, ruled by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Finally, be not frightened. Don't get shaken or spooked by anything your opponents throw at you. That's the idea of here. Be not frightened. Do not be shaken. A fearlessness ought to shine from us that comes from faith. Faith is an unwavering confidence in Christ and the gospel and not in ourselves. When the opposition seems great, we then can say with the psalmist, "Hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy." So we don't fight like the world fights. For the weapons of our warfare are not of flesh, but of the divine power that destroys strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Therefore, citizens of heaven focus their hearts and focus their minds on the living God. They meditate on his majesty, on his power, and his attributes. And the more we are faced with opposition, the more we should cling tighter and tighter to Christ and tighter to one another. And do not flinch when the opposition comes, but stand firm in unity despite the enemy's formidable presence and power. Stand firm in faith. Stand firm in believing in the gospel. This is the evidence of our faith, and it will have powerful effects, for it will be supernatural. Let's continue with verse 28, so pick up with me here. In fact, I'm going to read from 27 all the way through to see the connection here. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Our fearless unity of purpose defeats the spiritual battles that wage war against our heavenly kingdom. Yes, to them, their enemies appeared as Roman citizens or maybe Jewish rabbis. But as Paul says in Ephesians 6, 12 to 13, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Every battle we face outside this church, and even every battle we face inside this church, is a spiritual battle. It is not me versus you, but us in Christ versus the spiritual enemies of darkness. And they would want no more than to come into this church and cause division and break us apart. And note, Paul does not mean that we will actually see the demise of those enemies in this present age. We may look like they continue to succeed, but if we keep our unity, that's all that matters. God will take care of them when he returns. Paul has alluded to the end times multiple times through this letter, twice in chapter 1. Because the day will come when Christ returns, when we will see the enemy's ultimate destruction. That is the work of God will complete at the day of Christ. Remember, he who completes a good work. This is why Paul alludes to Christ's return multiple times. Also, as they stand in unity and resist the temptation of the enemies and the darkness, spiritual forces, it will confirm our salvation. It builds our confidence in Christ. Our oneness is a sign of their destruction and our salvation. And finally, notice Paul ends this sentence with, and that from God. Standing firm does not come from mere human effort. This is the work of God. Our salvation is from him. Our standing firm in fearlessness is the evidence that we have already received the guarantee of this salvation. And notice what the next sentence says. It begins with for, or because. So, because you have received this great salvation from God, is what he's saying. Because you have escaped the wrath to come. Because you are no longer a slave to sin and death. Because you have been recipient of mercy and grace. You have not only been given the privilege or grace to believe, but you've also been graced to suffer for his sake. That's the intended meaning here of granted. It means to be graced. Our suffering for the gospel is a grace from God. It's the grace of God. This means we take up upon our own bodies, whether mentally or physically, the sufferings of Christ. Recall Acts chapter 5. Don't have to turn there. In essence, the apostles were beaten and charged not to speak in the name of Jesus. And what was their response? They rejoiced. They rejoiced because they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for his name. That is so countercultural to the American mindset that is so filled with pride and self-ambition. Paul then assures them that this suffering is not unique to them. Because of their union in Christ, their partnership in the gospel, they are engaged in the same conflict as Paul. Their suffering is identical to the suffering he faced in Acts chapter 16 when the Philippian church began, and he faced that suffering at the time he was writing to them. You can go back and read that whole beginning in Acts chapter 16. So how does one live supernaturally, rejoicing in suffering for Christ, yet maintaining unity? Only those who have their minds set on Jesus Christ and the inheritance secured for us will have the supernatural ability to view their suffering as a grace of God and see it as a privilege. So let's read on. Chapter 2. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. This is how we do it. We think much upon Christ, right? Paul is, to be clear here too, Paul's not asking if they have ever received any of these things from Christ. He's establishing an argument. The NLT puts it this way. Is there any encouragement for belonging to Christ? Any comfort from his love? Any fellowship together in the Spirit? Are your hearts tender and compassionate? The NLT states these as rhetorical questions. But also, we should see these as reminders, all right, to think upon these things, to think upon these times. Yes, you and I have been encouraged because we belong to Christ, especially when I consider all that I've received in him, right? Yes, we have been comforted from his love, especially when we consider nothing can separate us from it. Yes, we have fellowship in the Spirit, especially when we trust in his sovereignty and goodness. It can say, not my will be done, but yours. And yes, our hearts are tender and compassionate, especially when we consider the work of Christ in our individual lives, and how that has caused my care and concern for others to grow. These are the things we are to be thinking on, and the ways we are to encourage one another to think as we attend our weekly gatherings. We are then partakers with one another of grace, Sunday mornings, Sunday nights, Wednesday evenings. Paul continues, now that you have been reminded of your union with Christ, complete my joy. So what brings Paul joy? The gospel and their partnership in it with him. Paul is confident that God will finish what he started in this church. Yes, he still prays for them and encourages them because God does his work through people. So Paul shares with them now how to do this. Unity with one another in Christ. Our unity testifies to our union with Christ, and it preaches the gospel. Listen as I read a portion of Jesus' prayer in John 17, 20 to 23, picking up after he has just prayed for his disciples. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. And that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you have loved me. Our unity declares good news to a lost and dying world. According to Paul, this involves having the same mind, the same love, being in full accord or complete and in one mind, complete agreement. Notice this is the second time Paul has picked up on the phrase one mind. He did it early in verse 27. And here he not only says one mind, but also the same mind. This one spirit we possess is the initiator of the work that God is doing. However, this idea of mind is huge. We are called not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewal of our mind, that by testing we may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Remember, in just the previous paragraph, Paul was using this as it related to our purpose. Our purpose to proclaim and glorify God in the gospel. Brothers and sisters, if we are not renewing our minds, we will be conformed to this world. We will not look any different from the world. But if we are saturating ourselves with the things of heaven, we will look like citizens of that country, citizens who are unified. But please note, though, that this is done by testing. It is not done in a vacuum. It is done in community. As our minds are set on the heavenly King and kingdom, then let us live out who we are. In the kingdom of God, Paul knows it is humility that is the highest honor. Therefore, he entreats the church at Philippi with the instructions in verses 3 and 4. Read with me. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each one of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Paul has taken the time in his letter to remind the Philippians of their identity as saints. He has reminded them of the salvation they have from God and that they have and what they have received in Christ, that because of the Spirit, they are of the same mind and the same love. These are the indicatives. Now he moves to the imperatives, what we are to do. In other words, because of who you are and what you have, live this way. The same grace they receive to believe and suffer is the same grace that will give them the power to obey the commands. They are not to live for themselves or make a name for themselves. Rather, they are to consider others more significant or more important than themselves. They're not only to think about what they desire, but to think about the desires of others. They are called to live a life of humility. This is not only countercultural, this is impossible without the work of the Spirit. Does this describe the world you live in? Does it describe your workplace, your home, your church, this church? It reminds us this: blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. So, whatever you wish others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. It reminds us that those who live this way are not of this world. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Paul now writes in verse 5 the following: have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Paul has referred to the mind three times already in terms of one mind or the same mind. Now he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. He has gotten very specific about the kind of thinking he has been alluding to in the previous verses here. In addition, he wants to be clear that only those in Christ Jesus will even be capable of thinking in the way he is about to unpack for us in the following verses. In other words, the citizens of heaven are about to see the perfect picture of humility that was lived out by their king in order to purchase their citizenship. So let's walk with me through this text. Though he was in the form of God, first, in the beginning was the Word. and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Jesus is God. Next, do not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. This means that even though Jesus was God, he did not consider his equality with God, his rights as the Son of God, as something that he should cling to or hold on to. It's hard for us to understand that and grasp that. Jesus truly deserves all that he has. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The reason you exist and I exist is because of Jesus. The very oxygen you breathe is because of Jesus. The earth is spinning right now because of Jesus. And he gave up those rights. Do we do that for one another? Or is our mindset, I worked for that. I deserve that. I'm not doing that for them. But he emptied himself. Not done, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, but his own people did not receive him. This is what he got when he gave up what was rightfully his. Can you feel the weight? The light of the world came into the darkness. The creator of humanity put himself in the care and into the care and obeyed the authority of Mary and Joseph. And finally, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The God of Moses put himself under the law. The Holy One allowed himself to be hungry and thirsty and then be tempted by Satan. The King of Kings obeyed the very government systems he established. The only righteous one obeyed to the degree that he died the death of a criminal counted among the transgressors. And why did he do this? It was not for himself. It was ultimately for the glory of God the Father. And it was for our good we glean and get from that. And because of Jesus' humble, obedient mindset and heart, God the Father exalted him. Read me from the verses 9 to 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven on an earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Because of Jesus' obedience, he is high and lifted up. There is no name higher than his name. The humble one is exalted. And one day every eye will see him as he is, and every knee will bow, because that's what he deserves. He is worthy of all of our praise. He is the Lord, and God will get the glory. This is the way of the kingdom. This is our home. This is the way of the kingdom that where we live and our minds should be set upon. The way to be the greatest is to be the servant of all. The path of humility leads ultimately to exaltation. The way to life is through death, especially death to self. It is the upside down kingdom, not like the kingdoms of this world. Therefore, the citizens of this heavenly, upside-down kingdom don't live like the fallen world. But take heart. In this world, you will have trouble. But your king has overcome this world. So let's wrap up. Where is your citizenship? Are you living for this earthly kingdom or the heavenly one? And can you tell the difference? And do your relationships here reflect kingdom or earthly citizenship? Are you striving side by side, locked arm in arm with one another here, being encouraged along the way as we enter in and live in an opposing kingdom on a daily basis. And when struggles arise, do you see them as spiritual battles, or are they personal? Personal attacks against one another. We're all going to make mistakes. When we live together and spend time together, we're going to rub, bump elbows and run into each other and cause discomfort and some arguments and say things we regret. But we are a family, and we need each other to continue to live together and to keep our minds and our hearts focused on what matters most, and that is the heavenly kingdom. And finally, how much do you reflect on the humility and grace of Jesus? Are you dying to self or living for self? Let's pray. Father, I have been convicted much through these texts of what it means to live together with one another in this body of Christ. And I know that I need your grace and mercy, and I do not reflect upon you enough of what you went through in verses 5 through 9 there, of what Christ has done. So I need the power of the Spirit to do those things and think that way, and just as we all do. And I pray that we would be a church that would rest our minds on the gospel and know at the end of time, that's what will matter, is living for Christ, focused on Christ, pursuing Christ. It is the gospel that matters. May we represent that here on this fallen world as a body of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.